Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Amen. Now let's turn to our sermon text, Genesis 1, where we'll read verses 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You may be seated. In communist China, one of the strategies that the Communist Party has used to try to control religion and turn religion to the purposes of the state has been to force many churches to replace religious images that they have up on their walls with images of the president, Xi Jinping. And just setting aside the question of religious images, we can talk about that another day. Something that all Christians ought to be able to agree on is that the image of any political leader has no place in the worship of God's people. What you have to understand, though, is that what the Chinese Communist Party is doing there is very thoughtful, it's very deliberate, it's very meaningful, symbolic, because by forcibly placing these images of the head of state in places of worship, what they're doing is they are asserting ultimate authority, ultimate sovereignty, ultimate power of the party, of the government, of the state, over every aspect of life, including and especially religion. And therefore, they're asserting their authority and power over and above the authority and power even of God himself. In a totalitarian state, the state is the ultimate established religion. And so what they're doing is they're taking people's drive to worship, their inward instinct to trust and to depend and to be loyal to God, and they are bending that instinct to the idolatrous worship of the state. Now, of course, if you think about it, there are some appropriate places for an image, maybe a photograph, of a political figure to appear. If you go to the driver's license office, my condolences, And you see a photograph of the governor on the wall at the DMV. Well, that's appropriate because the DMV is a state institution, right? That photograph of the governor is asserting, it is symbolizing the authority of the executive branch to enforce the laws that are being administered there. Where that image is, that authority is being brought to bear in a special way. That authority is present very profoundly. In God's last act of creation, on the sixth day, God did something unlike anything else He had done up to that point during the creation week. Something absolutely unique. It's as though God hung His image on the wall of His creation as a symbol and an instrument of His ultimate sovereign authority and rule over everything that He had made. And that is definitely in the background of today's text about the creation of man. We're going to divide this text into three parts this morning: the image of God, the blessing of God, and the provision of God. So first, and where we're really going to focus primarily is on this idea of the image of God. Remember, we are still on day six of creation, and after God has already made all of the livestock, the creeping things, the beasts of the earth, all of the land animals, He still has one creature left to make, and so the narrative kind of slows down. And whenever a biblical narrative slows down in this way, it's always a sign that something very important is happening. It's a way of emphasizing what's happening. One of the interesting things about Genesis 1 is how brief it is. It uses very few words to describe these creative acts of God on this enormous scale, of this tremendous complexity and intricacy. And it says things so briefly. Just a few words about each day of creation. But now, as we come to the creation of man, you can tell that this is the pinnacle. You can tell that this is the climax of the creation week of God's creative work by the way that this history slows down. It zooms in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Up until now, God has made lots of things. He's even made lots of living things. But now He's about to make a person, which He has not done up to this point. A person that He is going to enter into a living relationship with that is not like any other creature. Now, I want to touch on this phrase, "let us make man." A lot of discussion has gone on about that phrase, wondering the answer to the question, why is it plural there? Why is it "let us"? Why is it "us" instead of "me"? And we need to be careful here not to read too much into it, because some people have suggested, for instance, that God is maybe speaking to the angels around His heavenly throne, in that throne room. The problem with that is that there's nowhere else in the Scriptures that suggests that man is in any sense made in the image of the angels. And in fact, you go on to verse 27, it's very clear, God created man in His own image. It's just the image of God Himself that we're talking about here, no other created being. Okay. On the other hand, we don't want to make the mistake of reading too little into what it says here. A very common historic understanding of this verse down through the history of the church suggests that there's a hint here. Perhaps only a hint, but I think a clear hint of the triune nature of God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man. Now, some people will come back and say, well, there's no way this could possibly be a reference to the Trinity, because Moses didn't have access to that full revelation, that full understanding of who God is that you really don't get in the Bible until the New Testament with fully formed clarity, right? And that's true. That's a good caution. But we also need to remember two things. Number one, that it's the same God. It's not as though God became triune in the New Testament. God is eternally three persons, eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number two, we also have to remember that Moses is writing, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who inspired Old Testament and New Testament alike. And so the doctrine of the Trinity did not catch the Holy Spirit by surprise. He's revealing it from beginning to end is the triune God that's being revealed. And as I mentioned before, this is so important for us to remember when we study creation, that the Creator God is the triune God, that the Trinity created the world, and that the Trinity created man. And so it's true, the doctrine of the Trinity is not laid out for us here, but it's also not wrong for us to see it foreshadowed here. I think that's the best way to think about it. We're seeing the Trinity, that plurality within the Godhead foreshadowed when God says, "Let us make man." But where we really need to direct our attention, the main point here, is the next phrase. What does it mean, "Let us make man in our image," according or after our likeness? We could spend a lot of time, of course, unpacking everything that the image of God is all about. Today, I just want to summarize it for you using three what I hope will be memorable words you can kind of come back to and you think, how do we summarize what the image of God is about? How could I explain this to somebody else? And those three words are similarity, sovereignty, and sonship. Similarity, sovereignty, and sonship. So number one, similarity. The image of God means that God made man like himself in some very significant ways. He made man to resemble himself. In particular, he made man as a person, as I said earlier, a person who is able to think, reason, communicate, speak, a person who's able to have relationships, and in particular, a person who's able to have a relationship with God. God made man not only with a physical body, but also with a spirit, soul. And God is a spirit. It's another aspect of this likeness to God. Now, obviously, we're not exactly like God, are we? That's very important. That's one of the mistakes that Adam and Eve made later in chapter 3, wanting to be like God in ways that God had not appointed for them. God is God, and we are not. God is not limited like we are in his knowledge and his power. God doesn't have a body like we have. And yet, what we're seeing here, this similarity between that God has placed in us as his creatures with himself, is that God made us in such a way that we could know him. And that's really the point here. He made us so that he could speak to us and we could understand that, so that we could hear and so that we could listen and so that we could find life and joy and peace and rest and blessing in knowing and loving him, in glorifying him and enjoying him forever. God created us in such a way that that would be possible. That resemblance to God makes way for communion with God. And that's the first very, very important aspect of the image of God. We also need to understand the image of God is not only about similarity or resemblance. In a very important sense, it's about God's sovereignty. It's about God's sovereignty. So in the ancient cultures surrounding Israel, an image of a king, maybe a statue of the king or something like that, represented the authority of that king. Where that image was, the king's authority was present in a special way. Now, of course, as I was saying at the beginning, that's not really a completely ancient or foreign concept. You can see it in America in a limited sense when you go to the DMV, and you can see it, of course, in that much more weighty and kind of sinister way in those churches in China. So, although this may have been maybe a more common, maybe more central kind of aspect of life in ancient Near Eastern culture than it is today, it's not really a hard concept to grasp. Where the king's image is, the king is exercising his rule personally through this image of the king. And that's why it's so significant then when God goes on to say, "And let them have dominion." He's creating man in his image, and then he's giving them dominion, authority. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. See, God created man not just for himself, for that relationship with God. God created man for creation as well. God created man to be his personal representative on the earth, living out God's loving and wise and righteous and gentle and holy rule over the world. Man was intended from the beginning to rule creation as God's servant king. And that servant aspect is important. God's steward, we could say, entrusted with the creation to govern it in God's name, according to God's purposes, and for God's glory. Man's task on the earth, to be the image of God, to image God to his creation. Now, some people overstate this, and they'll make the image of God out to be only an office, an official position of rule. It's nothing to do with what man is. It's just this job that man was given to do. That's not true. Just because the image of God is an office, just because it is an official position, and it is, that doesn't mean that it can't have anything to do with who we actually are, what it means to be human, what we are like. See, the similarity aspect and the sovereignty aspect, they go together. What better way to create a servant king, to rule creation in God's name, than to make that servant king like God in some very significant ways? And of course, a limited and creaturely way, but a very real way. See, both things are true. They complement one another. And they are further complemented, finally, by that third aspect I mentioned, sonship. You know, when Seth is born to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 5, you know how his birth is described? It says there in chapter 5, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Isn't that fascinating? Adam fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. It's the same language. When a child is born today, what's one of the first things people say about the baby? Who do you think the baby looks like? I think he looks like dad. I think he looks like mom. Children image their parents. Fast forward then to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 3. The genealogy of Jesus. What Luke does is he reaches back into the very deep history of Israel. Beyond that, back into the old world before Abraham, before Noah. He keeps tracing that lineage, that ancestry of Christ, back and back and back until he comes, verse 38, to Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. What does he call Adam? The son of God. The Son of God. One of the major themes of Luke, of course, is that Jesus is, in a unique sense, the Son of God. And one of the ways that Luke hints at that from the very beginning is by tracing his ancestry back to Adam and calling Adam the Son of God. Now, Adam is not the Son of God in exactly the same sense that Christ is. Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and that's quite a different thing. But don't forget, he is also the second Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. And so right here at the creation of man, what you see is that the origin of the first Adam is foreshadowing for us already the coming of that second Adam, the ultimate Son of God. By being made in the image of God, Adam is being declared to be, in a very real sense, not in the same sense as Christ, the Son of God. In a human sense, a way that is then going to be heightened by the Lord Jesus Christ, God's unique Son, when he will come. Now, verse 27, for the most part, is kind of a poetic repetition, kind of a reflection on what we've already said about man's creation in the image of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. This repetition, just reflecting and reveling in this wonderful truth that's just been revealed to us. But then it adds an important detail that we want to look at real quickly before we go on. Male and female, he created them. There's some new information there. And again, we could talk about this verse for a long time. But let me just give you a couple important takeaways for now. One about how this verse teaches us about the commonality between men and women on the one hand, and also how it teaches about the distinction between men and women on the other hand. So first of all, this verse teaches us that mankind, male and female, are together made in the image of God. Adam and Eve were equally bearers of the image of God, not one more than the other. And men and women are equally image bearers today. And it's significant that the dominion command that comes next is given to both of them. God blessed them together. God said to them together, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. So that's the commonality between men and women that's being revealed to us here. But there's also a distinction that's being revealed to us with equal clarity. And that's also very important. Male and female, man and woman, these are created realities. And it makes all the difference in the world when we think about what it means to be a man or a woman. These are not man-made biological descriptions of physical differences. These are not man-made social constructs. God, in His wisdom, created man, male and female, man and woman. That means that everything downstream from that, everything that we believe about human sexuality and gender and marriage and family and a host of related issues, it has to have its foundation here. This is where it all has to begin. Understanding that man, male and female, that is a creation reality from the mind and hand of God. If people just kind of emerged out of the universe through natural processes, well then sure, any ideas that we have about what it means to be a man or a woman are really just human ideas that we kind of impose on reality, on the world. We kind of make up for ourselves. Maybe we agree on them as a society, or maybe we impose them by force on other people. But if God created man, male and female, if that distinction was God's invention, that's quite a different thing. Well, moving on to verse 28 now. After God creates the first man and woman, He then blesses them. And that's the second point this morning. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And again, He repeats basically what He said in verse 26, slightly different words, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So what we're getting here is man's commission, man's task, as he lives in creation under the blessing of God, and that blessing comes with the commission. You know, today there are kind of two extremes that people often fall into when they think about the relationship between human beings, mankind, and creation, or as it's often referred to, the environment. The environment is kind of the secular way of describing creation. When you talk about it as creation, that implies a creator. So on the one hand, you have people who want to subdue and have dominion over the earth in basically the same way that a dictator subdues and has dominion over a conquered nation. To them, the earth is here for us to exploit for our own profit and gain, utterly regardless of the destructive toll that our actions might have upon it. The earth is here for our use, so let's use it up. You understand how that's not consistent with what the first man and woman are being instructed to do here. But on the other hand, you have people who see human beings as the great problem on earth, this great blight upon the world. Wherever human beings go, they do nothing but destroy nature. And so the less impact people can have on the world, the better. The fewer people there are, the better. Maybe there are just too many of us. If we just left nature alone, things would be so much better. And the Bible teaches none of those things. Human beings are not a blight upon creation. But on the other hand, creation is also not here for us to ransack either. No, God created man to rule over and care for creation in a way that reflects God's own good and wise rule over creation. Does that make such a difference in thinking about our relationship with the created world? a relationship with nature. We're to subdue, we're to have dominion under the dominion of God. First, ourselves having been subdued by His law, by His grace. So again, as image bearers, which we've already talked about, we are stewards of God's creation. It doesn't belong ultimately to us. We have it in trust from Him. God has made us, though, to make a mark on the world. He's made us to make a mark on the world, but it's to be a mark for good. That's the thing. He wants us to leave the world, we could say, better than we found it. Not the same, certainly not worse. And so that means that human civilization then, culture and things like this, those are not evils to be deplored. Oh, we could just erase all of the cities and all of the people and take them out. Nature would be so much better off. No, human civilization was what God had has made us to create together as human beings. Now, that's been corrupted by sin, of course, and so whenever you find human civilization, you're going to find great evil now living after the fall. The more people you put in one place, the more that evil gets concentrated. And so very often we do have a terrible destructive impact on creation around us. But see, what we have to understand, we have to make this distinction. The problem is not that human beings are present. The problem is our sin. God made us for this world, and He made us to subdue it, to overcome its challenges, to take its potential and to turn that potential to creative and useful purposes of all different kinds. That are good for us and that are good for the world. We're not to ransack it. Now, as we think about how this applies to us in the present, we want to understand that this commission, Genesis 1:28, is still in effect for us today. It's still the duty of all people everywhere to fulfill this mission, to fill and subdue and have dominion over the earth. We also have to go a step further and understand that this commission is not the end of what God has in mind as the human mission in the world. It's not the ultimate goal. This commission, Genesis 1:28, always pointed beyond itself. It always was pointing, foreshadowing a further and higher purpose that God was going to reveal later when Jesus commanded the apostles and the church to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the triune name of God and teaching them to observe everything that Christ commanded, right? So yes, we are still to fill and subdue and have dominion over the earth. You see, that's just the ground floor of our task on earth. And on top of that, God has constructed an even higher and greater, more glorious mission, an overriding mission, which is the Great Commission. That this mission is a foretaste of, getting us ready for. We are to subdue the earth, yes, to the obedience of Christ. That's our task as the people of God, through the proclamation of the gospel, until Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, and His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more, as the hymn says. That's ultimately what this blessing and this commission are all about. Well, then we come to verse 29. And as an extension of God's blessing on mankind, we also want to note here God's provision for these people that He made in His image. He's just given them this incredibly great task. And then He provides for it. He says, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." I just want to stop and consider here this amazing generosity of God in giving Adam and Eve such just plentiful provision for life, and not just for life, but for the work, for the mission that He'd given them to do. I love the quote by the missionary pioneer Hudson Taylor, who said that God's work done in God's way will never lack for God's supply. That's a great truth. We can see it playing out here. what was true at the beginning for Adam and Eve remains true today. We have that wonderful promise in Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Of course, if you think about it, though, our need now is far deeper, far more radical, far more dire than the needs of the first man and woman, created as they were, you know, completely holy. No barriers to their fellowship with God of any kind. No inclination to evil in their hearts. They depended completely on God to provide for their daily bread. We depend on God in a much more profound way even than that. In verse 31 says, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good, right? That includes the creation of man. You remember part of the image of God is that man was made to resemble God. And that resemblance included God's goodness, God's holiness, God's righteousness. All those are aspects of the image of God that was bestowed on Adam and Eve. Sometimes people ask the question then, what happened to the image of God when man sinned? Did it disappear? Do we lose it completely? Do we still have the image of God after the fall in any sense? And the answer, just to be kind of nuanced, the answer is kind of yes and no. Or to put it another way, we could say, yes, we still have the image of God, but it is clearly very broken, marred, stained by sin, almost beyond recognition. You know, sinners still have a spiritual nature. They still have kind of the inward makeup that makes it possible to have relationship with God as far as who they are. That hasn't gone away. But sin has clearly twisted us and disrupted the way that nature is supposed to function. We no longer share the goodness and holiness and righteousness of God as Adam and Eve did. And that's why we need God's provision of far more than just our daily bread, far more than just the fruits of these trees God gave Adam and Eve. We need the fruit of another tree, the tree on which the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. You have to understand that Jesus died because God's image in us had been broken. He died so that image might be restored. And this is where we need to go to the New Testament and understand how this language of the image of God and the likeness of God appears again. The Lord Jesus Christ is described in many ways, but one very striking title he has is in Colossians 1:15, where Paul says, "He is the image." Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1 verse 3. John says in his prologue, John chapter 1, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, though, he has made him known." And so you see what's happening here is what Adam failed to be as he was supposed to, Jesus is for us. He is the image of the invisible God, true and untarnished. Jesus, in his life, perfectly reflected the character of God. And now, on his heavenly throne, he perfectly rules over God's kingdom. He perfectly pleases God as his beloved and obedient Son. You see those three aspects of similarity and sovereignty and sonship playing out in who the Lord Jesus is and everything that he's done for you. Everything that you and I could not be because we're too much like our father Adam, Jesus came to be for us in our place. And more than that, he came to make those things a renewed reality in us so we could experience them again, restored. See, the image of God is definitely broken in us, but not for good. And that's the good news that comes to us in Christ. And you know how that image gets restored in us? Well, it's by knowing him. It's by placing your faith in Him. It's by laying hold of His promises of forgiveness and eternal life that are held out to you so freely in the gospel. You turn to Christ and you cling to Him, and then you can be transformed on the inside through the power of His Spirit, who makes His people become like Him. It's by becoming like Christ that you become like God again in the way that you were created to be, in His image. Those whom God foreknew, Romans 8, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's destiny for you. That's what God has been intending for all eternity to do in your life, is to conform you to the image of His Son. Colossians 3, you're to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. That's what God's doing for you in Christ. Or as we read earlier from Ephesians 4, you're to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the story of the Christian life. That's the story of your sanctification. As God makes you more holy, He's restoring the image of God in you. That image that was broken is being fixed. It's being repaired, brought out ever more clearly. Every time you die a little bit more to sin, every time you grow a little bit more in a living obedience to the will of God. That's what God is doing right now at this moment in your heart as we gather together and we're shaped by God's Word together. It's God's Word that has the power to accomplish this in your hearts as the Holy Spirit applies it to you. And you can be sure of this. That same God who provided so abundantly and freely everything that Adam and Eve needed at the very beginning, He's not going to withhold from you what you need to grow in becoming more like Jesus. Because He who did not spare His own Son in the first place, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? It's the promise of God to you in Christ. God made you to be like Him. God made you to reign with Him, and God made you to be His child. That is what it means to be made in the image of God. And it's true, all of those things you have forfeited through your sin, every one. But all of those things God has given back to you in Christ more richly than ever before. So now your responsibility, all the more, is that same responsibility and privilege God bestowed on Adam and Eve to image God in the world by putting on display in your life, by His grace at work within you, the image of God to everybody around you, to your brothers and sisters in the church, to those outside, showing everyone you come in contact with what God is like in all of His grace and mercy and goodness. And showing them what amazing grace He has to save a wretch like you and to change us to be more like His Son. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what manner of love You have bestowed on us, that we would be called the sons of God. And that adoption in Christ as Your children is just one aspect of this glorious reality of being able to bear Your image. Lord, we are not worthy of this. We do not deserve it. But Lord, we know that deserving has nothing to do with it, not our deserving in any way. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Your perfect Son, and who is the perfect image of Christ, unbroken, unstained by sin. And we thank You that in Him, Your image is being restored in us. Lord, make that true more and more. Forgive us, we pray, for the ways we have spoiled that image time and time again through our sin, and covered it up, and made it so hard to see in our relationships and in our fellowship with You. Lord, by Your Spirit, work powerfully in us through Christ, so that we might know You, so we might know Him, and be transformed more and more to be like Him until we see Him as He is. We pray all this in His name. Amen.